Two things. Make sure we're going, in just about 2 minutes here, we're going to show a video. And it's shocking. So if you don't want your kids to see it, I would recommend you take them out. My purpose in wanting it to be seen, I wasn't the one who suggested it, but I watched it, and I think we had a show. We need to understand what our brothers and sisters in Christ face every day. And I thought this was a good way to get that point across pretty powerfully in about 2 minutes. But I just want to warn you, it's shocking. Before we get there, so you've been fairly warned, so no complaining later. Before I get there, I wanted to thank you and Jason as well. There was this collection out here for the last few weeks that I was told it was none of my business. It was out of ignorance that I was asking that one morning. But anyway, there was some bags with some cards and things being collected for Jason and I. And for my part, and I know Jason feels the same way and he can say what he wants, but I just want to thank you guys for loving me and my family the way you do. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I can't imagine what I hear stories all the time from friends of mine that are pastors and things I read and things I hear about that being a pastor in a lot of places is a tough job. I think I probably have the easiest job anybody could ever have as a pastor of a church because of you folks. And so I just want to thank you for all the kind cards and gifts and things. And I just wanted to tell you that. Anyway, and Jason.
And I just wanted to echo that and add to it that, I don't know who started the month of October being Pastor Appreciation. Maybe somebody hasn't appreciated. But we feel appreciated all year round, not just in October.
That's right.
And we're grateful that you do take the time in October to express it in a special way. But know that we feel loved all year round. And my family and I have experienced some of those times where it's not been so easy to be a pastor, and there's been very difficult circumstances and paths to walk. And so we're very appreciative of the love that has been shown to us here and acceptance and taking this Southern family and incorporating into this church. And we love you, and it's very privileged to and feel honored to be called here to minister among you here in this church.
Yeah, well, so in saying all that, thank you. And if you ever have any issues with me or problems, make sure you see Jason. With that, never serious, am I? Yeah, I'm serious once in a while.
We were praying for revival, believing God would do a big work in Syria. Then the war came. Now the terrorists are attacking Christian homes, churches, and even our children. Their goal is to empty Syria of its Christians. We hate the spirit of Islam that is destroying our country. But we love our Muslim neighbors. They come to us and say, in the name of our God, terrorist, rape, and kill, where is God? We tell them about Jesus, and many are coming to know him. Still others say, we are like living in hell. One day, while I was praying, I asked God what he would have me do to be his witness. But he only asked me, "Will you give me your life?" As I prayed, I understood he wanted all of me. And I said yes. If the time came, I was willing to die for Jesus. The next day, while I was praying, I asked God again what he would have me do. This time, he asked me, "Are you willing to give me your husband's life? It is not easy to be ready to die." My husband and I prayed about this together. We said yes to God. The third day was the most difficult. On this day, God asked me if I was willing to give up my children's lives. The terrorists know who we are and that we share Jesus with Muslims. It is not safe for our family. My husband and I prayed and fasted, and together we agreed. God gave us our precious children. He has the freedom to take them back. When we agreed to put our children on the altar, I knew I had to tell them the truth. I told them that it was possible that men with swords may come through our door, men who didn't know Jesus. They may say bad things to us and try to force us to convert to Islam. But no matter what they say, we should not answer them. We should only tell them that Jesus loves them and that we forgive them. I told them that we might see some blood and have some pain, but it would only be for a little while. That we should just close our eyes. And when we open them, we will be with Jesus. Am I a good mother? Do you have to tell my children such things? I also told them that as long as God wants us to be safe, we will be safe, that He is in control. Even during the bloodshed, during the killing, He is carrying our future. This is what it means to be a Christian in Syria.
Give us something to think about. This happens every day all over the world, and we go along our merry way and rarely ever think about it. And we feel like we're given a lot if we sign up to pray for half an hour for these folks. Maybe I should have played the video after the service. I think we need to commit to pray for these folks around the world. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you all know, as well as I know, that there's no guarantee that tomorrow that isn't us. And we're going to want our brothers and sisters to be on their knees for us. And I'm going to tell you something. If we want to do that, we're going to need God's grace. Because without that, there's no way. Without God's grace, there's no way you make those kinds of commitments. And so I just think that gives us something to pray about. Let's pray for it. We're going to pray for the word, but let's pray for them right now as well. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you right now and we just lift up our brothers. These are our brothers. And sisters in Christ. This is our family. Lord, and shame on us, shame on me, Lord. For rarely, in the course, if I look at all of the time I spend doing all that I do, and I think it's probably true for the church on the whole, Lord, here, when we look at all the time we spend doing thousands of other things, how shameful it is that we spend so little time praying for people that are enduring these things right now. Lord, first I ask you to forgive us. Forgive me. Lord, I ask you right now, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would pour your Spirit upon these parts of the world. Right now, this morning, Lord, in Syria and Iraq and North Korea and all over this world, Lord, where these kinds of things are happening. Lord, I ask you to dispense an unbelievable grace on those people. Lord, that comes in the form of perseverance and strength and courage and boldness, a refusal to deny you, a willingness to lay everything on the altar for you, everything on the altar for you. And Lord, a love for the people who do this. Lord, I ask you that you would help our brothers and sisters in Christ right now. Lord, they desperately need you. And Lord, we get consumed. We make our lists of all the things that we want to hear from you on. And there's nothing in our lives that is comparable to this. And Lord, I'd ask you that you would pour your Spirit upon us, Lord, and that you would break our hearts for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that you would move in us, that we would be we say they're our brothers and sisters, but Lord, we would treat them as they're our brothers and sisters, that we'd get on our knees and we'd pray for these people. Lord, we'd do that for our own families if this were happening here. But we don't do it for them. So I ask you, Lord, to help us. We thank you that you're a forgiving God. Lord, you forgive all of our failures. And this is one thing, one place I think we're failing, Lord. And we need your help to make this right. So we ask you that very thing this morning. We ask you, Lord, you would speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, that it'd be your voice is heard in every heart and mind. Lord, and I'd ask you that every day we come, we'd prepare before we come, and we'd come to hear from you. And then we'd go out in this world and we'd live for you. I ask you this morning, Lord, that this would be no different, that we would come to hear your voice this morning, and that we would leave this place to live for you. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, we're coming again to another passage. It's really the third passage that in some respect or another in this book has to do with riches. Every one we've come to so far, every passage like this that we've come to so far is a little bit different. There's this nuance. The author's talking about the same thing in just a little bit different way. You know, it's interesting that this is among the most neglected books in the Bible. There's no denying that. I mean, you can look at the books written on it. You can look at the preachers you love, look at their sermon collections. Often you'll never see a single sermon on Ecclesiastes. If you do, you may see one on chapter 3 with respect to time, but you don't see very much. And even the people that I love that really work verse by verse through text and have, you know, they do what I do, which is spend a year in a book, I look at their sermon series through Ecclesiastes, and they may have two or three or four sermons on the whole book, you know, covering chapters at a time. Because this, admittedly, and I've said this before, it's a hard book to preach for a variety of reasons. Most of the time during the week, and any other book that I've ever dealt with, you know, by Monday or Tuesday, I already know the text I'm dealing with, and I'm on to trying to put it together and figure out what I'm going to say on Sunday. In this book, you know, I may get to Thursday or Friday and still don't even know exactly which part of the text I'm going to talk about. I mean, it's just extraordinarily difficult in so many ways, but you know what? It is so amazing because it's among the most neglected books in the entire Scripture, and yet it has so much to do with riches and wealth. I mean, that's not all it deals with, but it certainly deals with a lot of that. And we are the richest church in all of history. This ought to be a book we spend some time in because it has an awful lot to say to us about what we were living for. Now, one of the difficulties is trying to figure out exactly how to handle this text, and without giving you a long explanation for time this morning, because we have the Lord's table as well, I'm looking at the passage from chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 9. And I think that is the block of material that is supposed to hang together here. In other words, I think there's one continuous thought running through that section of text, but it's not put together the way we ordinarily put these things together. What we do is we make one point, two, you know, first point, second point, third point, climax. Here's the conclusion. But here, there's a structure. I'm not going to get into the technical names for these things, but there's this structure where he's dealing with this subject matter up front on wealth and the futility of the wealth or riches, the lack of satisfaction it brings. And then he deals with the climax, and then he gives you more. So, is that better?
Oh, yeah.
I was afraid if I started yelling, you wouldn't hear me. Now I know that fear has been put to rest. If you're going to ask what this passage is about the futility of riches, again, for the third time. A little bit different way it's presented here. And then he talks in the climax, which is really found in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, he's saying, listen, all of this wealth, all of your riches will never bring you satisfaction. There's only one thing that can bring you satisfaction, and that's the Lord himself. He's the one that gives you gladness of heart. And so he's going to work through this passage, and he starts, though, it's a little curious because he starts here. He says in verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. And so he's starting here, and you wouldn't think he's really starting with riches. The reason the break should be here is because in chapter 5, verse 1, you clearly see a break in the text where he moves from these illustrations and proverbs about life to this exhortation, this is how you're to live. When you need to prepare to go to worship, you go to worship at the temple and you come in prepared. When you're there, you don't come in unprepared, you don't come in casually, but you come in not to tell the Lord what he needs to know, but you come in so you listen in a spirit of reverence with the intention of listening to the Lord. You know, we don't really benefit the Lord all that much when we talk to him. It's much better for us to listen to him. Now, it's not that we're not to praise him. We are. But the author's saying we need to go into worship prepared. We need to go with the intention of hearing from our God. And then he says, but it's not enough to go and hear from him. But when you make commitments to the Lord, like I'm going to live for you, Lord, this week, when you make those commitments, you keep the commitments you make. He knows, we know, we don't do it perfectly. But we take seriously the commitments we make. It is such a grievous sin to come into worship and say, Lord, I'm going to live for you this week. And then we go out into the world and we rarely live for him. I mean, it just reveals that we don't really mean what we tell him. And so he's dealing with all of these things, and he gets to the end of that section, and he says, rather than all of these things, fear God. If you fear God, you know who he is. He is glorious and lofty and high and lifted up. He's not like you, and we're not like him, and we come prepared, we come to listen to him, and we go out into the world to live for him, and all of that demonstrates that we fear him, that we revere him, that we take him seriously. And then he changes subjects. He goes back to the kind of writing he'd been doing before this. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness. Well, we've already seen both of these, haven't we? We've seen both oppression in this work already addressed, and we've seen the denial of justice addressed back in chapter 3. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 3, he says, if you see denial of, he says, let me actually just read it. He says, furthermore, this is chapter 3, verse 16, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. And we've already dealt with this. The place of justice and righteousness in this context is a court of law. But in that context, it meant the city gates, because that's where law was dispensed, or justice was dispensed. But he's saying, back in chapter 3, he's saying, what do we see? We don't see righteousness being meted out in the courts of law. We see injustice, unrighteousness, wicked being meted out. That's what we see. And he says there's another thing we see in chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. If we look around this world, we've already been through this, we look around, we don't see all the righteousness in the world. We just saw the video. We don't see righteousness. What do you see? We see oppression, oppression of the poor and the most defenseless. That's what we see. Well, here he picks those two things up again. If you, chapter 5, verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at its sight. Don't be shocked when you see this. Why would you be shocked to see a denial of justice in the place of justice? Why would you be shocked to see oppression in the place of wickedness? Now, we're all, you know, sort of steeped probably in the New Testament. Not too many Christians are steeped very much in the Old. And we say, well, that's easy for us to believe. I mean, we have Romans, we have Paul, we have three chapters about what louses we are. And it's really easy to see that now. But what about then? But do you remember even Paul in chapter 3 of Romans, he quotes this passage about no one seeks God, no one understands. Do you remember where he got that passage? He got that out of the Psalms. Solomon's dad spoke those words, King David, in Psalm 14. We're reading, if you read Psalm 14, it's such a fascinating psalm because it starts with these words. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable deeds. And we're always like, see those atheists, those wicked atheists. They don't believe in God. And then you keep reading. It says, there's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. And they've, oh, this is me. You know, this is me. It's us. We're foolish. We're broken. What was the cause of the flood? The intent of the heart was nothing but wickedness, wasn't it? Evil continually. That's exactly right. And so we see this, and Solomon's merely saying, why does it shock us when we look in the places of justice? Why does it shock us when we look around the world and we see oppression? Why does any of this shock us? Don't we know the condition of the human heart? You know what? We know it better than anybody because we have God's word on it. And it tells us the condition of the human heart. It tells us our heart. Now, here he gives a very specific illustration, or not illustration, he gives us a very specific reason why this is the case. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at its sight, for one official watches over another official. And there's other officials over them. It's interesting. We say we're treated unjustly, so we say, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to appeal to the federal courts. Oh, well, that didn't work. I'm going to appeal to the Supreme Court. Sometimes it works, but, you know, sometimes we have this attitude, if I just go up in authority, I'm going to... He's saying, you know, usually the guys that are up higher are worse than the guys that are lower. If you didn't get justice down here, you're probably not going to get justice up there. And this is what seems to happen. What happened here in the courts in the states here in the last few years? How many states voted that by overwhelming majorities that marriage is between one man and one woman? Oklahoma, 74% of the population of Oklahoma, the electorate that went out, 74% said that's the definition of marriage, and three judges tossed it. Three judges, you know. So this is what happens. And he says this shouldn't shock us. This is how it works. But interestingly, authorities aren't put in place for that purpose. He uses this proverb. He says, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. See, what he's saying in this proverb is interesting. He's saying that the reason God puts people in positions of authority is for the blessing of people, other people. Their people, specifically. So you have a king, and we don't live like this here, and Israel actually didn't in their day. God gave the people the land, didn't he? He gave every tribe and every family their plot of land, and if you lost it, for whatever reason, at a certain time, in a certain season, you'd have it restored, because God understood it was important for you to have this land he had given you, for a variety of reasons we won't get into. But in most nations, that's not how it worked. Who owned the land? The king. Own the land. That's how it worked. That's even how it works today in many places. It's whoever's supreme owns the land. I don't think there's probably a lot of people running around, shaking their deed to their land in North Korea. I suspect the government owns it all. And he owns the people too. At least that's their perspective. And he's saying, listen, the king owns everything. And so when he cultivates a field, it's for the good of the people. Because when he cultivates the people who need work get work. And when people who need food, there's a harvest, they get food. And so people are cared for because the king is rightly exercising his authority. See, authorities and officials have been put into place to ensure there isn't oppression, at least in God's plan. So the king, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. But you know, it is interesting, actually, and during the Reformation, one of the causes of the Reformation was extraordinarily complex. It wasn't just about faith alone. It was a whole host of issues. One of the issues was there was lots of peasants in that day, and the third of the population of Europe had been wiped out by the Black Plague. And the population had dwindled, and kings and nobles that owned land that would allow the poor to collect wood and hunt and on their property, what they started to do was limit the land that the peasants could actually use for those purposes. But then as the population began to recover from the Black Plagues, there was more and more people with less and less land, and all of a sudden there's social unrest because the poor now are really poor because the nobles and the kings, the people who are in authority, aren't allowing them to use enough land to support themselves. All because the king had other purposes, the nobles had other purposes, which would increase their power. You see, they were using it for unrighteous purposes. What's funny here is when Solomon's speaking, he's actually being sarcastic. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at its sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land, right? No. There's no official higher than him. If they get more corrupt as you go, who's the most corrupt official often? The king. You know, he's taking a proverb that's speaking a truth generally with respect to God's design and saying, but it isn't true. Often. It doesn't play out that way. Often the king, who's the highest official, the one you ought to be able to appeal to for justice, he's the most unrighteous of the lot. He's the one who's really oppressing other people. And so he uses this. Now you say, what's this have to do with riches? Well, it's very simple. All of this oppression and justice by officials is for the purpose of what? Personal gain. And there's this systematized back covering as you oppress other people. So you oppress people, and you have other people that help you cover yourself, other officials that protect you as you oppress. And so it's this kind of systematic thing. Craig Bartholomew in his commentary says, he's talking about these officials, and he says, he obeys, the lower official obeys the one above him, and they are worse, and they in turn are under a still worse higher person. And the higher we climb on the ladder of power, the worse the people we have to deal with. And he concludes this, they protect each other's backs in the maintenance of oppression. And isn't that essentially what we even see in our own culture? That as people are oppressed, as people in power oppress others, you have other officials that are busy covering up the oppression of the first official. And so Solomon says, why does any of this shock us? And then he does something very quickly. He gives us his thesis, basically, for the next number of verses. He says, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with income. All those people that are oppressing others, even the king, who are oppressing others for personal gain, it won't bring satisfaction. He says something that's, we have to be careful here that we understand what he's saying. Here, Solomon isn't saying, it's true, but Solomon's not saying it here. He's not saying that riches and the love of riches is wicked or evil or sinful. He's just making a very simple point here. All of the riches in the world will never satisfy you. They will leave you empty. Apart from whether they're sinful, they will leave you empty. And he goes on in this section of text and he gives us five reasons. Reason number one, verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to the owners except to look on? It says, the more you have, the more demand for what you have. It's really interesting. When I worked for John Deere, I worked down here 13 years at the dealership out here, and I got paid nothing. I mean, I got paid very little. All those years, just the nature of Pueblo. The last 2 years, I worked in Colorado Springs, north and worked up there in those areas where they have a lot more money. And generally. And my salary, I think with Benny's and everything, probably tripled. You know, it was amazing. Within about 3 months, 6 months, I don't know, it just seemed like we didn't have any more money than when we worked out here for nothing. You know why? When I worked out here, I could drive out to the shop and I'd change my own oil and I'd do these things for myself. And now I didn't have access to the shop. I'm working in Springs. They gave me a truck to drive back and forth. So now I don't change my own oil. I go to the oil change shop and get it changed. That cost me money, so they're taking some of my income. And our taxes got more complicated for a variety of reasons, and we went and got an accountant, and they take a piece. Plus, I couldn't stand taxes, and I was willing to pay them whatever it cost to get it done with, you know, because I didn't want to end up in prison. And one thing leads to another, and you start outsourcing so many of the things you were doing yourself before, and when it all gets to the end, you look at it and you say, I'm really no better off than I was before, other than I'm paying an awful lot of people to do an awful lot of things for me, but I don't have any more money than I had when I started. And I think that's part of what he's talking about. That's the innocuous part of what he's talking about. It just so happens the more money we have, I don't know how many of you have ever had a pretty substantial raise. I don't want to know what you make, but pretty substantial raise, and you discover that it really didn't change anything all that much. Well, okay, one of us. So take my example and run with it. But there's another reason I think this is true. You know, you all, and me too, we all have more friends than we could ever imagine. The only reason you don't know about all the friends you have is you haven't won the lottery yet. But as soon as you win the lottery, you are going to have friends that you never even knew you had. I mean, it is amazing how friends come out of the woodwork when you win the lottery. So many friends, in fact, that most of these people that win the lottery end up bankrupt. I mean, because it's a combination of those two things I just mentioned. They go spend wildly because that's what you do when you have more money, and you have everybody that wants a piece of the pie. And you end up giving to charities, you give to this or give to that, or give to maybe things that aren't so good. But you know what he's saying? When good things increase, those who consume them increase. It's not all you think it is to have more. Number two. He says, verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. You know, a poor man who, whether he's hungry or not, a poor man, when he goes to sleep, he goes to sleep because he doesn't have a lot to worry about. But the rich man, that's not the same thing. He's got to worry about keeping and maintaining and even increasing whatever he has. And he can't sleep. He's got 12,000 irons in the fire, because that's usually how you come up with all these resources. You've got all of this money, and you've got to worry about how you don't lose it all. How you don't lose it all. And you end up restless nights. You end up having sleepless nights. In fact, your whole life becomes restless because you're so busy trying to maintain what you have that you never stop to appreciate what you have. In fact, it's not just money that does this to us. Solomon already said, just work itself does this to us. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, he said, chapter 2, verse 22, for what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This to his vanity. People who work their lives away to put away wealth, and the wealthy who are working their lives away to maintain their wealth and increase their wealth, are restless people. Because we're busy trying to maintain this is really the most important thing in your life, and that was never intended to be the most important thing in your life. So he says, it's not worth it. It doesn't satisfy. Yes, now you have all this money, and now you're a restless person. How do I spend my money? How do I maintain my money? How do I increase it? How do I use it here? How do I use it there? What am I going to do? The stock market. I mean, you're just worried about everything. And he says, it's not all it's cracked up to be. And by the way, he'd know. He was extraordinarily rich. Number three, he says, verse 13, there's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by the owner to his hurt. Well, I don't know. If there's not a path, there's a passage in the Bible that describes most Americans, that's it right there. But we hoard what we have to our hurt. Now, he doesn't, we say, well, what's that mean? I mean, there's a thousand ways wealth can hurt you. Well, he gives a specific example, a somewhat specific example. We don't exactly know, you know, with precision what he's referring to, but he says, verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment. You know what he says? You can have all the money in the world, and one wrong move, and what happens? It's all gone. It's all gone. How many people in 2000 lost most of their retirements? Stock market crash, boom, one day, few days, whatever it was, gone. I mean, over a period of time, it just evaporated, didn't it? Right now, it's great. It's out of 17,000 or whatever. I don't know what the where it is the stocks are now. The I don't even know the terminology. You know what I'm referring to. But tomorrow could be gone, couldn't it? You see, one of the things about wealth that we fail to recognize is that we think wealth isn't like other things. We think there are some things in this life that are fleeting, but if I just have that, that gives me security. It doesn't give you any security. It's gone. One wrong move, and it's gone. It's all gone. Somebody steals your identity, it's all gone anymore. You don't even have to do anything. The stock market doesn't have to, they just steal your identity and it's all gone. There's no security in these things. And that's what he says. He says, one bad investment and it's gone. And he says, that's doubly bad if you have a dependent, he says. Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Now you put all your security in this and now it's gone and you can't, now because you put everything there, you can't support your son, you can't support your dependents. Maybe you should have put your faith in the Lord to provide for you rather than in the amount of wealth you had stocked away that you thought couldn't go anywhere. Verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he'll return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor, and he can carry that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. You know, I have a shocking truth for you. It probably won't be. Nobody would ever believe this unless you were in this context. You know, how many of you know who John D. Rockefeller was? Think he was rich? How much money did he have? Anybody know? $1 less than he went. Boy, that is the truth, isn't it? $1 less. John D. Rockefeller was asked at one point. I think it was John D. Rockefeller was asked, what was your favorite, your most satisfying million to make? And he said, my next one. My next one. My next one. It's because this one isn't as satisfying as the next. That's where my satisfaction will be found. I think it was Rockefeller who said that. You know what? How about, what was the man who, the founder of Apple? He just passed. Steve Jobs. Was he wealthy? I mean, we could name all the wealthy men in the world, all of those wealthy men that have died. You know what? I have more than they do. I'm richer than any one of those men. I'm richer than John D. Rockefeller. You know why? Naked, he came from his mother's womb, and when he died, he took nothing with him, not a penny. I have more than he does. You see, this is such it's such a deceiving thing to go after wealth because you can't take any of it with you. As soon as you're gone, and you may be gone tomorrow, and you toil your whole life away to accumulate all of this for what? It's gone. And Solomon says, don't do it for your kids because back in chapter 2, they may squander it foolishly. And how many people have built businesses and handed it off to their children only to see it run on the ground? See, if you're spending your life going after wealth to bring you satisfaction, it's a fool's game. It'll never bring you satisfaction. And so he ends up verse 17 throughout his life. He also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. I'll tell you why this is significant. There's a lot about eating and drinking here. Eating and drinking in this culture is not like here. Very significant. Had to do with community, family, joy, laughter, light. It was extraordinarily significant, this kind of table fellowship that we just, even at the Lord's table, we don't understand the depth of the meaning of having table fellowship together in our culture. It just doesn't mean to us what it should mean. And here's a man, he's eating in darkness, all alone with great vexation, sickness, and anger. You know what it's really saying? It's saying more than he just is lonely by himself, the man who put all his eggs in this basket and it all, he had a bad investment, it's all gone. Even his dependent had to leave because his dependent had to go find a way to survive. And this man has nothing. He's all alone, but it portrays him in darkness. You know what it means? When you build your whole life around this and it all goes away, it's all over. Everything you were living for is gone. This represents death for this man. And so this is another reason it's foolish to try to find your satisfaction in wealth. He says, when you increase it, those who consume it increase it. When you increase it, it makes your life restless. And when you increase it, in a moment, it can all be gone and you can find yourself all alone on the outside looking in. Then he gives two more reasons. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, which is prevalent among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. You hear this? You hear this man's situation? This man has been given everything under the sun, everything his soul, which represents his whole life, everything he's ever gone after, he's gotten. He is an American. Solomon just didn't know it. He's one of these men who has everything. He's got everything. And listen to what it says. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. Do you hear what he says? It says, this man has been given everything by God. God, listen, we're all wealthy in this big scheme of things. Every one of us, the poorest among us, wealth, richest, richer than you can ever imagine in the history of the world. Where'd all that come from? God. Who gives all these people out here that hate God all their wealth? God. Where does it all come? Who owns all the money in the world? God. But you know what's interesting? God can give you all of that, but God also has to give you something else. He has to give you the ability to enjoy it. He has to give you the ability to find satisfaction in it. He has to give you the ability, he has to empower you to eat of the fruit of your labor. He says, in this case, there's a foreigner who eats of it. He doesn't tell us what that means. It may mean that Solomon has in view a land that's under occupation, and so everything you make goes to the foreign government. It may have to do with protection money you're paying. Who knows what it is? We don't know what it is. We just know this. This man who's gotten everything his soul desires finds absolutely zero satisfaction in it. How many people in the church have more than they could have ever imagined as they were being raised, wealth in terms of sheer wealth, and are completely empty? They're completely empty. God does not give us the ability often to enjoy what he's provided because he didn't provide it for us to spend it on our appetites. You know what happens when you spend what God gave you for the use of others and you spend it on yourself? One, it's a grievous sin. And two, if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, there's something called conviction of sin. And God will not permit you If you're committed to him, you're sold out to him, you love him, and his spirit's indwelling in you, he may give you everything in the world, but if you spend it all on your appetites, he's going to make you miserable. He's going to make us miserable because he didn't give us what he has given us for that purpose. This doesn't mean we can't enjoy what he's given us. He tells us in this passage we should, but he didn't give us all that he's given us so that we could just spend it all on our fleshly appetites. And so he takes from us pleasure and the ability to enjoy what he's given us. In fact, he says more here because there's this objection. Well, the reason he's saying this is because he doesn't have posterity. So he's got all this wealth, and he has to hand it off to a foreigner because he doesn't have any kids. I mean, this seems reasonable. Look at verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better is a miscarriage than him. You hear what he says? I'm not talking, this man is not miserable because he doesn't have kids. Even if he has 100 kids and he lives four times longer than the average person, it doesn't matter. Because it's not about not having kids. It's about taking what God has given you and misusing it. And God not giving you any satisfaction for misusing the good gifts he's given you for another purpose. God doesn't intend us to enjoy the things he gives us when we misuse them. He doesn't intend us to do that. And so he convicts us of sin. One of the problems with wealth is we pursue wealth for our own gain, and he makes us miserable in the process. And he says, better is a miscarriage. Why? This is hearkening back to chapter 4, where he's already done this. He said, listen, all he's doing is speaking out of experience. He's not talking literally. He's saying that the man who is empty all of his life, his experience is, I wish I hadn't been born. You even see this in the Psalms, don't you? I wish, Job said it, chapter 3, I wish I hadn't been born. Because in his experience, it's a miserable existence to live all your life with no satisfaction. Very quickly, he says, let me just give you the fifth one. Verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. Very quickly. He says that just like with food, we can gorge ourselves tonight. What's going to happen tomorrow morning when we wake up? We're going to be hungry again. After our bellyache, we're going to need more. No matter how much you ever eat, you never can quench your hunger permanently. You will always need more and more. So we say, if I just made six figures, if I just had this house, if I just had this car, and he says, you know what it's like when you wake up in the morning, you gorge yourself the night before, you're hungry again? It doesn't matter how much you have. That's exactly what happens. You cannot satisfy yourself on material things. And so he says five things here. He says, riches do not satisfy. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Here's the answer. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of life that God has given him. First thing, God has only given us a few years in this world, hasn't he? He describes our life as a cloud, as a shadow, as a breath, and then we're gone. As grass springing up, wind blows over it, we're history. Yeah, we all like to tell ourselves we're going to live forever. I like K.P. Yuan and says, you know, you spend $10 million in plastic surgery, you may be 100 years old, but you look 20. But who cares? Because you're still 100, and you're still going to, that time's going to come, and it's it. It's over. Doesn't matter how young you look. And God has given us only a few years here. But you know what God is, and that could be a depressing thought, if that was all you thought about. But one, we know that God has given us eternally great promises. But there's something else he's given us. He's given us the ability to enjoy what he's given us. Look what he says. He says, this is what I see that's fitting in this world: to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself and one's labor in which he toils under the sun. First, eating, drinking, and laboring. By the way, I think the eating and drinking here, again, has to do with community. Family, friends, laughter, fellowship. He gives us what he gives us. When we use what he's given us, we're to enjoy it. We're not to spend it all on ourselves, but what we do spend on ourselves, we're to enjoy. And he goes on, he says in verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them. Hear that? He's empowered them to eat from them. The rich man who had everything, he didn't empower that one to be satisfied with what he was given. But to us who love him, he empowers us to enjoy the things he's given us. He says, and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. Isn't it amazing? God rewards us for anything, but he does. And he helps us rejoice in our labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. You know what he says? If you're not pursuing that, you just find your satisfaction in the Lord, then he allows you to enjoy the things he's given you. He keeps you from being overcome by the shortness of your life in this world by allowing you the pleasure of all of the good things by gladness of heart. He gives us joy. He fills us with joy. Can wealth fill you with joy? It can fill you with happiness for a time. It doesn't fill you with joy. It doesn't satisfy. God alone gives us joy. God alone gives us joy. No one else. Nothing else. Everything else is an empty pursuit. St. Augustine, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You're it. All of this wealth, all of the rest is meaningless. Man will not often consider the shortness of his years, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Listen very quickly to Acts. We're going to come to the Lord's table. This is very appropriate. Listen to Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These are the 3,000 believers who gave their life to the Lord. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. They weren't using what God had given them on themselves. They were spending what God had given them on others. And he's filling them with joy, and the church is growing. And he says, verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. That's what we're doing this morning, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Remember what he said back in Ecclesiastes? Eat and drink, and God will give you gladness of heart. And here it says, in fellowship, they broke bread. They took their meals together, and what did they have? Gladness and sincerity of heart. They had the same thing. The point that he's making is the only thing that satisfies is the Lord. It's only he who can give us gladness of heart, and he'll give us gladness of heart regardless of our external circumstance. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. If your life is about him, he gives you gladness. This morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Did the kids come back already? They need to come back. Somebody want to go get the kids? I want to tell you, we miss a lot with the Lord's table in our culture. We sort of do it as an add-on, but it's not an add-on. In the first century, they would actually take a meal. They would actually sit around a meal. When they broke bread from house to house, it didn't mean they had a little piece of cracker. I mean, we do that, but they had a meal they shared. And it was a time of great fellowship and joy and laughter, and it was extraordinarily significant. And it's interesting because that meal became characterized on the front end and the back end by two things. It was characterized by remembering what Jesus Christ had done for us. I want you, when we read through this passage, I want you to catch what he says. Before the supper, there's the breaking of bread. And after the supper, there's the drinking of the cup. The entire meal is bracketed by what Jesus Christ did for us. That means, what happens when you see an inclusio in the text, you see these bookends? It means everything from here to here is about what? That same subject. The Lord's table, this meal, everything from the front end of the meal to the back end of the meal is about what subject? It's about Jesus Christ dying for lost men. This is about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Listen to Matthew very quickly. You gentlemen can come on up that are going to distribute. In Matthew 26, we hear the Lord's words in the Lord's Supper. And it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, this is a time to give thanks, isn't it? It's a time to give thanks to the Lord. We rejoice. He gives us gladness of heart. And it says this, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, you will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. And then they went out and they sang a hymn. You see, this table we need to approach seriously. We need to say, Lord, I'm going to live for you, and I'm going to lay down my sin. I'm going to confess my sin and repent of my sin, which means turn from my sin. And Lord, I am going to strive to live for you this week. And I'm going to come to this table, Lord, recognizing what you've done for me. You take my sin seriously, Lord. This represents what you gave for my sin. My sin is not something light. It's not something that isn't that significant. It's not just a peccadillo. It cost you your life. I'm going to give you my life. And I am so grateful, Lord, that you have given your life for me. I'm so grateful that this time together, as we take this, is a time of thanks. Lord, because you loved us so much, you'd do this for us. That you would give your life for me. We need to thank you, Lord. And that's what this is about. So as you come, as the plates are passed, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, there's no reason for you to take this. It represents something you don't believe. That's okay. The Lord wants you to know that he came and laid down his life, that if you believe in him, he will give you eternal life. But you don't take this if you don't believe it. If your kids don't know the Lord, don't give it to them. If they do know the Lord, they can participate in this. And finally, don't take this unless you're serious about your sin. Don't take this unless you're serious about your sin. Because Jesus Christ wants us to approach this in gladness, but he also wants us to take it seriously, to come with the right heart. And so listen to these words again. He says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Go ahead, gentlemen.